Well, it's great to be home. We appreciate your prayers as Lori and I were on vacation. Unfortunately, she's not here this morning because she's been fighting migraines all week. I think the mold count's high, and so she's really had a rough time this week. And got up this morning, as I left, she said, well, I think I'm going to be okay. But she called later, said I got up and I had a rebound on it. So it hit her again and took her out of the picture. She really wanted to be here. But we do so much appreciate your prayers for us and that time to get away. We had a great time of rest. Want to encourage you, if you need information coming into an important election here on Tuesday, there's some voter information guides there, and they'll be at the back as we go out. Well, let's look. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel, we're back in Samuel this morning. You'll be praying for Pastor Price as he is in Friendly Baptist Church in Tyler, Texas, doing a seminar this morning. We're just glad and thankful that the World of the Bible Ministry covers Texas and the United States and even internationally. Today, as we consider the life of David, go on with his journey, we want to look at some principles here out of chapter 22. We're actually going to take up with verse 6. It's where we ended off last time. And we'll look at the life of David again here in exile and consider some principles as we see the demise and the fall of the King Saul and see his character unravel before us in these chapters. And almost as we look at some of the events that happen in this part of the book, it's as if, you know, you look back at the Saul that you remember in the earlier parts of the book, and he's just absent. It's tragic to see the demise of his character. And I believe for us, there are some really tremendous principles in these verses as these events unfold and as we look at the lives of these two individuals and consider some of the principles that God's Word has laid out for us in Scripture. And I found that in Psalm 52, which is the reflections of David upon these events that took place, we find some very important lessons. So we're not only going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 22 this morning, but also Psalm 52, to see the things that David had to teach and say about the events that take place in these verses. So as we look at our outline here, we'll look at Saul's inquisition. He's seeking for David. His paranoia has overtaken him at this point, and he desires to find David and to kill him because David is a threat to his kingdom, to his authority, to his power, and he sees him as, in his paranoia, as rebelling and seeking to undermine Saul's kingship. All the allegations of which are unfounded. David is not in rebellion. He's not seeking to gather his troops and to take Saul out and to take the throne from him. He calls to this man Doeg. Now, Doeg has been introduced to us earlier. He was there at the tabernacle when David went with his men when he fled from Gibeah, and he went and got the sword of Goliath and the bread for his men as he was fleeing. He kept this deceptively from Ahimelech, the high priest of that day. And so it causes some very serious complications for Ahimelech, as we'll see in these verses. In this chapter, we have a contrast. And the contrast, I think, is the key to the principle that David reflects on in Psalm 52, and I think the lessons that we can learn as God's people. Number one is that pursuit of success in an illegitimate way is a very serious and a very dangerous thing. Now, this principle is true not only for Saul and David and those in their day, but the biblical principle is so applicable to you and I today. the danger of pursuing success in an illegitimate way, in pursuing it outside of the dictates, outside of the grid of Scripture, outside of that which God has given to us in His will and His purposes. And we see Saul demonstrating this, and Doeg. And then, by contrast, there's pursuing success in a godly way. And this is the reflections from Psalm 52 that David makes. I'd like to share an illustration with you. There was a job counselor that was had a tremendous success rate. And so someone was interviewing him and asking him why he had such a great success rate. But he was a student of human character. And he said, he had this to say: if you want to find out what a worker is really like, don't give him responsibilities, give him privileges. Most people can handle responsibilities if you pay them enough. But it takes a real leader to handle privileges. A leader will use his privileges to help others and build the organization. A lesser man will use privileges to promote himself. And I just, in reflecting upon this, in these verses and the principles here, this is such an incredible picture of Saul and David, these two leaders, the one that is using his power, using his authority, or should we say abusing his power and authority to promote himself for his selfish agenda. And basically what we're looking at is this conflict with God's, with Saul in regard to God's will and God's purposes. And Saul, in a very real sense, in rebellion, that stress and striving. And this is what happens to all of us when we're in contention, when we're fighting against God, when we're struggling and dealing with our circumstances and attempting in our own power, our own strength, and our own wisdom to force our will or our purposes or our way on our circumstances. There's always this striving that is within us until we come to rest in trusting in the loving kindness of God and waiting upon Him. So what we're speaking about this morning is the issue of power. It is the issue of what we do with authority, what we do when God gives to us, and He gives it to all people, have the ability to make choice, to make decisions in life. And that is a power that is given and granted to men. Some men, some people have more authority, and they use and or abuse power or authority in a greater way, and that is a temptation for man. And so how we use the power, authority, or influence that God gives us through choice, your volition, and what decisions you make in life, whether you're faithful to God, whether you're found trustworthy and you're faithful in little so that you can be faithful in much, and how you handle the choices that God gives to you are critical. They're crucial for the eternal value of how your life is lived and for the benefit to all people that God will display through you if you submit to Him and if you're in obedience and in submission to His will. And so volition is something that each one of you have within your own power, within your own hand. And how you choose, how you make decisions as you go through life, whether it's according to the will and to the Word of God, or whether it's according to your own personal selfish ambitions and grabbing and striving for control of your world, is the issue. It's the issue at heart. And couldn't have been a better song as we sang, "I Surrender All." Because that's where we need to be. Let's look at our scripture here this morning. If you'll take your Bibles, and we'll pick up with 1 Samuel 22 and verse 6. We'll look at Saul's inquisition. Now, remember that David has he was hidden in the cave, and there He went through that time where he was seeking refuge in God. Then he delivered his parents over to Moab. Then the prophet came to him and told him to go back into Judea. So David comes back into Judea, and he's there in the forest of Hersheth. And there Saul hears in verse 6. Let's pick up there in verse 6. Then Saul heard that David and his men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" Okay, so here we see Saul as a shrewd king. He's an intelligent man. He is manipulating. And remember that we're coming out of a time from the confederacy of these different tribes, and there has always been this competition between the tribes. And the tribe of Benjamin was a small tribe, and Saul was anointed as king and came to be king. And so he's looking at his cabinet. You might think of it in terms of the president's cabinet, but here it's the king's cabinet. And Saul is looking at these servants that are around him, and he takes his spear and he's out under this tree and he's speaking with his servants. And he says, "Look, you're Benjamites. What is David going to do for you?" In other words, he's from the tribe of Judah. And is he going to give you fields and vineyards, and will he make you commanders and of hundreds and thousands? You know, no, I'm going to do that. In other words, your loyalty is to me. And David is a danger. He's a threat, not only to me, but to you. So Saul is he's playing his cards here, and he's very shrewd. Look at verse 8. "For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." As is typical with one who is given to the flesh, Saul is basking in self-pity here, isn't he? Self-pity and paranoia. He has, in his mind, fabricated this intricate conspiracy that David has designed in order to take him out of his place of authority and power. And he has, in his paranoia, it's not only David that is conspiring, but all of these servants that he's addressing are hiding things from him. And you can see the complications with David being the son-in-law of the king and this great warrior that they looked up to. And so Saul looks at him and says, "Well, you're in with him." And he says, but it's interesting here, and it tells you that there's been communication, because he goes on to say that "you don't even tell me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse." So I don't think he's speaking about the initial covenant that was first made when he gave him his armor, because that was very public and that was a very well-known thing. I believe he's speaking about the second covenant that was made in the previous chapter, in which Jonathan and David made this second covenant together to protect one another's families. And Saul sees this, again, as conspiracy, as undermining his authority. And you can see how the paranoia would kind of begin to run rampant. That my own son, Jonathan, has made a covenant with this guy that is a threat to us and a threat to the dynasty. And so Saul is, at this point, completely paranoid. I think he's mentally, we would look at him and say, this guy's mentally ill. He's an emotionally disturbed person. And it is overflowing now into some very, very serious implications. And what happens in these following verses is that Saul further isolates himself. Now, have you seen this happen with believers before that fall into sin? And their sin is grievous. And so you confront them with their sin and they withdraw. And they withdraw and they harden. And they began to isolate themselves from the very grace of God that would cure, that would fix them. It's our nature. That's why we must build into our character humility. We must learn to seek and to develop such a heart that if someone tells us something, sometimes it's painful, we have to still look at it and look at it very carefully and very seriously and say, is there some truth in this criticism? Not that we're to take all criticism and to take it as gospel fact. But when someone comes to us with a complaint, we need to have humility in such a way that we will, in humility, look for certain areas or defects that may be in our character or even sins that may be in our lives. But what happens is that when we withdraw, when we do not yield humility in those circumstances and a hardness takes place, then we begin to isolate ourselves. And you've seen it happen before when someone falls in sin and they completely cut themselves off from the people that care about them and that would tell them the truth. And it's our nature to do that. Saul has isolated himself from Samuel. Okay? We just through the process there. Then he has isolated himself from David. And David was there. He played the music and that soothed his soul and helped him so much and was a great benefit to Saul, a benefit of God's grace, actually, to Saul. And then as a soldier, David was of benefit. It was God's grace to Saul. But in his hardness, he did not see it as grace. He saw it as something to be isolated from. And so, as is characteristic of sin, the sinner becomes isolated and begins to grovel in their self-pity. And that's where Saul is in verse 8. Let's pick up with verse 9, because here we find the person of Doeg again introduced into the narration. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. Now this is the offspring of Eli. Okay, these are the high priest, and Ahimelech is now high priest. Ahitub was his his father. And verse 10, he goes on to say, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Okay, so here we have this report that's given by Ahimelech. And I want to just stress that, and even more so in Psalm 52, we see that there's some devious undermining mischief that is here in this report that's given by Doeg. In other words, Doeg is like one of the servants in the king's court. And Doeg is seeking to, in his personal ambitions, to gain status in the king's court. And so he takes the opportunity, he grabs at it in his personal ambition and in his desires to raise his status with the king and to attain more power. In other words, what we're looking at, to attain success. He is taking a step that is very, very serious, and the consequences bring about some very, very horrible things. So let's look then at verse 11. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and the father's household, and all his father's household, the priest who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. Now you remember just a little bit of background here. The Ark of the Covenant is Kiriath-Jearim, and Moab is evidently where they have the tabernacle. There's some kind of breakdown here. And I tried to think about this a little bit through the week. I'm going to give it to you to think about. But over here in Ramah, you've got Samuel, and Samuel is developing these schools of prophets. So we see these prophets rising up, because you remember in chapter 1 that the word of the Lord was very rare in that day. It was almost non-existent until Samuel came. But now there are these schools of prophets. And over here in another city, we've got Nob, in Nob, we have the tabernacle and we have the priest there. And so this is the offspring of Eli, and they're taking care of the tabernacle as they have in the past. But the Ark of the Covenant is still separate at this time. So it's a peculiar time in Israel's history, a lot of confusion and confusing events that are taking place. And I don't really know or understand what the relationship of Samuel is with Ahimelech at this time and how their relationship interacted. And all we can do is speculate on it, really. But I do see that there are some serious problems in the spiritual relationship of the nation to God and to one another. Okay, so verse 12, and Saul listened to the, now. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered and said, "Here am I, Lord." And Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is to this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house. Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." But the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, and all your father's household." And so here in Saul's inquisition, we see this high priest and his entire family standing before the king. And we're seeing the wielding of power that is given to the king. Remember now, recall what we read and studied about in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that Samuel warned about the power that the king would wield against people. And here's a horrible example of what takes place. Ahimelech is innocent. He has no idea of any conspiracy on David's part. You remember that when David came, that it says that Ahimelech came to him trembling because he didn't know why he was there. And David said he lied. He said he was on a secret mission. And so Ahimelech didn't know anything of any kind of conspiracy or even the conflict with Saul. However, he may have been privy and aware that Saul and David were having conflict and that Saul had actually made attempts on his life. So he may not be completely truthful here. So here we have Saul's inquisition, and then a horrible chain of events take place in our next verses. Look at verse 17. "And the king said to the guards who were attending him, 'Turn around and put the priest of the Lord to death, because their hand also was with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me.' But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priest of the Lord." I simply didn't see enough evidence to suggest that these priests had conspired with David and they weren't willing to shed their blood. And so even Saul's servants would not carry out Saul's verdict there. Look at verse 18 then. "Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn around and attack the priest.' And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod." And if that weren't bad enough, in verse 19, "And he struck Nob, the city of the priest, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, sheep, he struck with the edge of the sword." Does that call anything to mind? Saul was commanded by God to strike the Amalekites. Here, Saul is running on his own authority off course again and taking matters into his own hands against God's will. And he carries it out thoroughly and completely. And it, again, is another commentary on the character of Saul. Verse 20, "But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And then David said to Abathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me." So here we find these tragic events in this chapter. And really, you know, we look at the life of Saul and his demise, the breakdown of his character. And I get into the humanity of it a little bit here, because Samuel loved Saul. David loved Saul. They were fighting the Lord's battles. And understand the how it's mixed up. Because Saul's not all bad. He's winning the battles. He's going out before the men. They're fighting against the Philistines. They're fighting on every border and winning battles. And Saul, his heart is for the protection of his nation. He's not all a bad guy. But here we see the tragedy of one who is determined and set upon their own personal ambition, especially when they are in rebellion against God. And this is what has happened with Saul. If we were to compare the character of Saul and the character of David, some of David's sins were just as bad as Saul's sins. If we were to match them up and look at someone committing personal sins, the difference is that David in brokenness goes to God. And David turns his heart in repentance. He always goes back to God. Saul here is in an absolute and strict rebellion against God. And so here are David's men out in the wilderness, the forest of Hersheph and Abathar the priest. Now David is strengthened because the priest with the Urim and the Thummim comes to be with David, and he has that extra strength with him. Saul is more isolated. He has now isolated himself not only from the prophet Samuel and the school of the prophets, but he's also isolated himself from the priest in Israel now, and his power and influence, and it's coming unraveled. His kingdom is coming unraveled, his dynasty. So let's look and think about just a second on the judgment of Eli's family. Now, Ahimelech is the offspring of Eli. Do you remember in chapter 2 that judgment was pronounced on him? I'm not going to go back to these verses for time's sake. But judgment was pronounced on Eli's family because of how his sons behaved themselves in the tabernacle, how they stole the sacrifices, and how they committed fornication with the women in the tabernacle, at the tabernacle doors. And so that brought about the death of Hophni and Phinehas. There was a pronouncement of judgment, prophetic judgment, that would come upon Eli's family. And that began with that in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the death of Hophni and Phinehas and the taking of the Ark of the Covenant. Part of the massacre of the priests at Nob is a fulfillment of that prophecy that was given. So here in 1 Samuel 22, we find a second phase of that prophecy. And you can go back and look at it in yourself in more detail, because it's a study in itself. And then thirdly, in 1 Kings chapter 2, in the transition from David to Solomon's kingdom, Zadok replaces this man Abathar that travels and that is high priest with David all of David's lives. And so Abathar was not executed because of his rebellion against Solomon and because he had traveled with David, but he was removed from being priest in fulfillment of this judgment that was placed upon Eli's family. Okay, so, and you can study that more in detail. It's interesting to look at the effects of sin. It's very serious when one is in a place of spiritual authority, especially in relation to priest and the effects or the consequences of sin that carries through the generations. This is how it looks. Aaron had two sons, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Ithamar, Eli is of the lineage of Ithamar. I'm not going to go into great detail of the genealogies. Everybody falls asleep on that. Okay, but stick with me here, okay? So Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And what happened is that initially they were executed. They were killed in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when the Ark of the Covenant was taken. Then Okay, the point here, we have, you know, he speaks of Ahimelech as being the son of Ahitub, who evidently was the offspring of Phinehas. And Ahitub was in Samuel's day. You'll remember that Samuel was a child when Eli was like his grandfather. He was the priest in the tabernacle. So he and Eli's grandson, Ahitub, would have grown up together. And then we come to the life of Saul. We have Ahimelech here, and he's destroyed in 1 Samuel 22. And the massacre at Nob. And then the third, of course, takes place in 1 Kings chapter 2, which is a long way off, where Zadok, in fulfillment of this prophecy, begins to take the place of high priest, and he's of the lineage of Eleazar, and that was prophesied to take place. So those are some interesting events that you can look at and study about, but did want to mention them this morning. Now, I'd like to reflect and take some of the application for some of the principles of what we're looking at in these verses. And the best place to go is to turn over to Psalm 52, if you would do that. We're going to look at David's reflections upon these events in Psalm 52. So we can almost see David out there. He's in the wilderness, and he takes his lyre, and he's playing his lyre, and he's composing this music. And the scripture says in Psalm 52 that this was for the choir director of David when Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul and said to him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Okay, so these are the very events that David is reflecting on, thinking about, and what he has to say. And there's some tremendous application for us in here. So some great principles for us to learn. But a maskil, which is what this is, a maskil of David, is a it's basically a song of instruction. It's designed to be didactic. It teaches. And there are applications as David reflects back on the events that took place at this massacre of these priests that he contemplates and writes about. Now, we don't know when this was written about, when it was recorded and laid out, when it was put together. But we do know that this is David's reflection and what he had to teach people about those events that took place. Now, think of it in terms, again, that at the beginning we said that we're going to contrast today what it means to pursue success in an illegitimate way and versus pursuing success in the godly way. And we've got the contrast of David and Saul. We've got the contrast of Doeg in particular and the comments that David makes about the events, the things that took place here. So if you'll look at Psalm 52 and verse 1 there, it says, why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. And when I first read this, just looking at, well, what does this mean? What is David talking about here? And what does it mean to boast in evil? How was Doeg boasting in evil? Okay, what does it mean? Well, I believe that a good definition of what he's talking about, this boast is the same word that's used for praise or for glory. It's often translated glory, but it can be translated commend. Okay, so what David is asking the question, why does Doeg commend evil by abusing his position? So that's kind of a translation there for you. But it's the idea that as David looks at the decision that Doeg made, the use of his position as a servant in the king's cabinet, the king's court, and using that position to establish his personal ambitions of rising in power and in authority and in gratitude to the king. And so he deviously commends evil. Okay, so let's think about it just a second. It's making a decision to pursue life our own way. It's taking control of the events of our life and saying, I'm going to force my will. Regardless if it's a matter of shedding people's blood or whatever it costs, I'm going to step on people to get where I'm going. You see, this is what David is talking about. By contrast, the godly person waits on the loving kindness of the Lord. You see, so by contrast, We find Jeremiah is a good passage to go to, but why do you not trust in God's loving kindness? And what that means is simply this, that we rest in God's plan and purposes for our lives. And it means that we do not step outside of the will and God's word to establish what we think we want out of life. It is abuse of choice, abuse of volition that David is addressing here. It's demonstrated particularly in Doeg's life, but also in Saul's life, I think. Okay, so why do you not trust in God's loving kindness? You see, because there's options here for you, for each one of us. And in the pursuit of success in your life, you will make certain decisions. And you will decide whether you will walk according to the will and to the Word of God, or you'll pursue your own personal ambitions. You'll try to control and use power to your benefit, to your personal benefit. If you do that, David teaches that there's a disadvantage, that it's going to bring you to ruin. Okay? So Jeremiah teaches, I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth. Wait on these. Now this is radical because David is looking at a situation where 85 men of the cloth have just been executed unrighteously, unjustly. And yet David is saying, hold to the loving kindness and the mercies of God. Even when it seems when things in life seem to go contrary to that, rest on the fact that God is just, that in His loving kindness it is going to pay off to submit yourself to His will. And that's what David is doing. Rather than rebelling against the king, rather than taking things in his own hands, rather than forcing his will and his way and what he wants out of life and attacking Saul and protecting himself, in a sense, David yields to the Lord's loving kindness. He waits on God. So there's a tremendous principle here. We find it in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Now, the same word for boast here. It's the same word. Let not the wise man commend his wisdom. Let not the wise man give glory to human wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Now, we might take this as specifically at Doeg, because Doeg used physical force, the power and the authority that he was given. He used it in an evil and a wicked way. He boasted in that. He glorified in that. And in a very real sense, see the picture here, because Scripture says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, when we boast in God's loving kindness, we prove His good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's where you take God's word and you say, I know that my friends are going this way, and I know that my world says this is true. But I'm standing here firm on this principle, and I give glory to God. I prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, it's a decision that everybody makes in all different areas of your life. You see? And it's crucial. It's critical for us because we're the light of the world. We're the salt of the earth. We're the ones that have to stand if truth is going to be seen, because we commend evil or we commend good by the decisions, the choices that we make. Okay, it says, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Verse 24, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the God or the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You see, life is about perspective, isn't it? It's about whether we look at things and we see the world has come down and evil is in control and in charge because Doeg has slain the priest. Or whether we cling to God and say, God, I know that You're just, and in Your great loving kindness, even in this situation, I will trust in You. I will rest. I will trust in the loving kindness of God. I don't understand things as they are, but I know that I will put my trust in You. You see, here's the first principle. Now, there are six If you're taking notes, you can turn over on the back of your sheet there. I want to write down quick six principles of application here that will be of benefit. Number one, beware of illegitimate glory. Keep the right perspective on the decisions that you make. Let's think about that just a second. So we're looking at Doeg, and this is a terrible thing, and probably some of us aren't faced with some of those kind of decisions at this point. I hope not. We're not looking at whether to decide to raise our popularity, but perhaps maybe we are. Maybe it's at school where our peers, we're tempted to step on people to attain a higher position or greater popularity, or whether that takes place at work. We can see many applications of this principle of God's Word. James 3:17 and 18 says, "The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial, sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." That's the quest. That's the goal. That's the perspective that we as God's people should take. Let's think about this, because basically we're looking at, and it's something that I want you to understand, children and young people, there is within yourself, contained within your volition, the volition that God gave you, there is the opportunity for you to use that power, that influence that God has given you for good or for bad. Okay? Constantly. And there are decisions that we all have to make, that we begin making early, as to whether to do what is good, what is right, or what is wrong. We find this today by application in our world. We see young people going off to college, and there's the temptation to shack up together. And so there's the question, and I want you to see that this is the same declaration. This is commending evil. This is boasting in evil. Because what does the Scripture say? Scripture says the marriage bed is undefiled, but all fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So what does God's Word say? What is our culture doing? And how is it that pragmatically and practically we simply flip it and defend ourselves in our actions? And it's tragic because it's infiltrated into the Christian church and the Christian ranks. Our compass is off. You see, we commend evil, and there's a price to pay for it. A serious price. But let's not just pick on the young people. The question is, will you decide to commend evil by living together outside of marriage, or will you wait on the loving kindness of God? But let's not just pick on young people. Here, let's look at older folks. Here we have a couple of widowed Christian people, and they come into a conflict. You see, in order for them to legally get married, the wife there would have to give up insurance. Okay, she's going to have to give up the Social Security for a previous husband. So there's temptation with elderly Christian people today. Rather than getting legally married and be obedient to the principles of God, to compromise the Christian principle and simply to live together outside of marriage. You see, pragmatically it makes sense to commend evil. But scripturally it's wrong. And we have decisions that we have to make as God's people. They're there for us every day. We face such things. Do we place pragmatism over principle? Not as believers, we can't. We've got to stand on the truth of God's Word and hold forth the Word of truth in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It's needful. And these are serious issues and problems, not only among unbelievers, but among believers in our culture today. So we face such things. Number two, our second principle, beware of illegal use of the tongue. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Look at verse 2 in Psalm 52. Your tongue devises destruction. He's speaking of Doeg here. Like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit, you love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour. O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. So David looks at Doeg. He looks at these circumstances and he says, you're a mighty man. Why do you commend evil, O mighty man? You've got power. You've got that authority. But God is going to break you down because you have used your tongue to destroy people. As believers, we do this all the time. Different, maybe a different circumstance, different situation, but the same kind of stuff. And so we need to learn to guard our tongue. Let's look at some principles on that. Proverbs 18:21. You can jot down the verses. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Proverbs 11:12 says, a man who lacks judgment derides his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his tongue. Do you have a tendency to publicly criticize or demean your boss, your spouse, your teacher? Then your tongue's out of control. It promotes death. It commends evil. And we need to learn to bridle our tongue. We need to learn to control our criticism of others. Proverbs 26:20 says, without wood a fire goes out, but without gossip a quarrel dies. Sometimes we have the tendency to talk and feed conflict. And we need to learn wisdom not to feed conflict, not to feed gossip, not to feed quarrels among others, but to be peace lovers. Do we sometimes use our tongue to feed conflict in the lives of others? To me, these are serious issues. They're things that are hit right home with the application of God's Word. Scripture says in Psalms, to set a guard over my mouth, O Lord, and keep watch at the door of my lips. Do we have the tendency to use our words to manipulate others for our purposes? Happens all the time. Here we have Doeg using a situation to one-up himself, to step on others, to promote himself. And so, but we see this, I've seen it happen time and time again, even among the Christian ranks. Manipulation of our words to get what we want, to control our world. Thirdly, there's a third principle here, beware of illegitimate security. Look at verse 7. Or let's read verse 6 as well. And the righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. I think there's kind of a double thing here that it's speaking or addressing Saul as well, but particularly Doeg, who used, rather than making God his refuge, rather than doing what was right, he used his riches, his wealth, his position in an evil way. And so when you look at strong in his evil desire, you're looking at personal ambitions ran amok, ran in such a way that they're out of control. Beware of illegitimate security. Here is the man who trusts in his position, who trusts in his riches, who trusts in his power and the use of his tongue. Are you a businessman who has climbed the corporate ladder by stepping on others? You know, have you learned that it leads to nowhere, that it ends up in destruction, that you can't really get ahead that way? According to God's Word, you can't. And who's true? Who's telling the truth here? We find in Revelation 3, verse 17, the warning, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You know, I'm not pointing my finger at you at our church body here. I'm looking at principles. And my finger really goes toward myself here. What is it? Where is the trust? Where is my security? Where does it really lie? We have to constantly go back to that. Ill-gotten treasure is of no value, but righteousness delivers from death. There are principles, truths from God's Word. Psalm 37:16-17. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked, for the power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. It's a trap. False security is a snare. It is something that will bite you. It will hold you in bondage and destroy your life. And that's the principle. Do not seek your own ways, but submit yourself to the loving kindness of the Lord. Be sure, number four, be sure to seek refuge in God. We find that in both 1 and 7 here. But they ridicule the man who does not make God his refuge. The Lord redeems His servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in Him. God is our refuge and strength, Psalm 46:1, a very present help in trouble. David might have said, Lord, by Thy favor Thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. He's putting his trust, faith, in God's loving kindness to deliver him. How great is Your goodness, which You have stored up for those who fear You, which You bestow inside of men on those who take refuge in You. Here's David. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know the events that will unfold, but he's trusting in God and taking refuge and faith in Him. And in Psalm 91:4, He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. Fifth principle, be sure to trust in God's loving kindness. This is the key, the principle to the whole thing. I have trusted in in Thy loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in Thy salvation. Psalm 13:5. Trusting in God's loving kindness means that we, in humility, pull back from choosing or doing our own thing, controlling our own life, and using the power of choice and influence that God has given to us in a false or misused way. Loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. I love that word. The Hebrew word is hesed. Hesed. It means mercy. It can be translated mercy or loving kindness. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. His loving kindness, a wonderful, wonderful word. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. I hope that God's loving kindness is surrounding you this morning, that you know His presence and the benefit of what it means to pursue Him with a heart like David's. I will trust in You. Even though I'm in the wilderness, even though things aren't going the way that I want them to, I'm still not going to abuse Your word. I'm not going to step outside of Your commandments. I'm going to obey You, and I believe that it's going to pay off in the long run. Do you have that confidence in the Lord this morning? That's loving. That's trusting in the loving kindness of God and putting aside all the junk that the world is pouring onto us, that we need pragmatically to do things this way when we need to hold firm to the principles of God's Word. How precious is Thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of Thy wings. Here's the sixth and final principle. Be sure to wait. The principle is wait. David had to wait. You will have to wait for God's goodness. You'll have to look to His loving kindness and by faith say, God, I will do it Your way. I'm making a decision. I surrender all to Thee. I surrender my will, my purposes, my future. I surrender it into Your hands. I take my refuge in You. I will find my confidence in the loving kindness of the Lord. You see, that's the decision that is placed upon all those that would wait upon His name. Look at verses 8 and 9. But as for me, I am like the green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. And I will give Thee thanks forever, for Thou hast done it. There's faith. You know, that's past tense. David is in the wilderness. The priests are slain. Everything looks bleak, dark. But David says, I will trust in You, for You already have done it. And I will wait on Thy name, for it is good in the presence of Thy godly ones. What is he doing? He's commending righteousness, commending the loving kindness of God. And we, every one of us, have opportunity. Show me Thy ways, he prays in Psalm 25. O Lord, teach me Thy paths. Lead me in Thy truth and teach me, for Thou art the God of my salvation. On Thee I wait all the day long. Are you willing to wait on God? Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out the wicked schemes. Psalm 37:7. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so David says, I'm like the olive tree. And that's the way we will be when we put our trust in God and we find our strength. We draw our strength from Him. But I asked the question this morning because I think it's critical and crucial for us to understand that David understood that God had a purpose for his life. He had a calling. He had been chosen for a specific purpose of God. And that's what David trusted and rested in. He waited on those things. And I just couldn't help but think of 1 Peter. And it says, as Peter addresses those pilgrims, those believers that were scattered in what is now present-day Turkey. And he says, to those pilgrims scattered who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. You see, when God has a calling on our life, when He has a plan and purpose, and when we're at rest with that, when we have come to the place to where whatever it is, God, that you're doing, I will trust in your loving kindness.